into the second chapter of 1 John, and we'll pick up with the second chapter and review with you there. He begins with this marvelous special affection term in the first verse, my little children, my children of affection, words almost that are like a caress. And of course, John is by now a very old man, and age has a wonderful way of producing tenderness in a person. Even some of you will probably become tender as you get older. I'm told that it has that effect on all of us. However, I think that really one has to say it goes one of two ways. I think seniors or adults, older people, tend to either be very bitter and hard and calloused people, or they tend to be tender. It doesn't automatically, I think, mean that age produces tenderness. It certainly did in John. He talks about sin. Of course, he had ended the first chapter. It talks about here in the second chapter the universality of sin, that no man escapes it, and that forgiveness is only through Jesus Christ. And obviously, in beginning the second chapter, John is lifting a finger lest we, because of the forgiveness of sin, think lightly about sin as Christians. My little children, I have written unto you, he says, that you sin not. And there seems to be a dichotomy in the Christian church. It's like a pendulum that swings from one extreme to the other. We're either way over here on the side of legalism. We're so tight we squeak when we walk. We have no confidence. We have no joy in our experience. We feel like if we do something wrong, we're going to backslide. Or if Jesus comes, will he look for you in a movie theater and all that kind of garbage that some of us were raised on? We're either at that extreme or we swing like a pendulum the other way and we find out that our position in Christ is guaranteed because of his righteousness, not ours. And with Paul, we come to understand, I can do all things in Christ Jesus. And we forget to add, however, all things do not edify, and all things I will not be brought under the power of any. But we just like the first part. I can do all things, we say. And like a pendulum, we're over here. And John is raising a finger to let us know that the purpose of the Christian life and walking with Jesus is to make us very aware that we cannot think lightly about the issue of sin, even though there is provision in Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who has come to know God, and the inevitable accompaniment of knowing God, according to John, is that we walk in obedience. And it is really impossible, and John makes a very big point of this, it's really impossible for a man to say, I know him, and I am not being obedient to him. That in a continual sense is a negation. The one negates the other. Secondly, John makes it very clear that not only is a Christian one who knows God and thus is obedient, but a Christian is one who is abiding in Christ. Now, just like there is the pendulum I have just mentioned a few moments ago, there is the pendulum about our relationship. There is one group of believers who are so tenuous about their position. They are saved and backslide at every thought or at every action or at everything that goes on. And their whole experience is very tenuous. In fact, that, by the way, is the basis in the Roman Catholic Church of final absolution. It's the concept that your standing in Christ is only based on your very last thought or your very last deed. And that's a very tenuous concept. But on the other hand are those who say, we are unconditionally, eternally secure. Once we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, no matter what we do, under what conditions, no one could ever be lost who has come to know Christ. And as is true in all kinds of dilemmas, the best way to face a dilemma is take it by the horns and say, neither one is true. And that is exactly true in this case. Our position in Jesus Christ is secure because it is not based on our works. We were not saved by works. We were not saved by anything we did except two conditions. We, as we have often said here, using the idea of a door, we came through the door of salvation by first of all recognizing that it said whosoever will and accepting him as our Lord. And Lord, remember, is the word despotes or kurios, our absolute master, and believing in his saviorhood. And because we were not saved by works, we're not going to be lost by works. The only way a man can be lost is if he rejects one of these two things, the saviorhood of Christ or the lordship of Christ in his life. But as someone has said, there is no question about whether or not a believer is secure. Of course the believer is secure. But what the question is what is a believer? Is a believer simply someone who at one time confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The answer to that is no. John 15 says very, very clearly, it is not only a matter of having come to know him, but it is a matter of abiding in him. Remember Jesus, as is quoted in John 15, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that we must abide in him. And if we do not abide in him, the branch withers and dies, and it is taken off the tree and cast into the fire. That there must be a continual life experience, so that being a believer is more than just saying, well, bless God, I was a Christian. You know, I remember working in the alcoholic work that I worked in, the rescue mission in Memphis, Tennessee. You drag some of those guys in horrendous conditions. Their family had been lost by their total lack of self-control and so forth. But they were Christians. Because when they were 7 or 8 or whenever they had made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, they remembered when they walked down the aisle and so forth. But they had no concept that Christianity was more than just having once acknowledged Christ. It is abiding in Christ. And John makes this very clear. In fact, being a Christian is being in union with Jesus. That's the whole essence of the Christian experience, that the union is there. And if we've allowed something to break the union, just like you've seen many times, I'm sure, when you've walked through woods, a storm has come along and it's broken a branch off, and there's no more flow of life into that branch. Now, you can't say that that branch is alive. It is not alive, and it must be cut away and completely discarded because the life is no longer flowing through it. So John wants us to understand that we live the same kind of life Christ did because we're in union with him, in imitation with him. And then, of course, John says, but if any man sin, I've written that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we looked at this word with you last week. Advocate is the same word used about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. Jesus said, I'm going to send another paraclete. Parakaleo, two words in the Greek, one who's called along beside to help. The one thing that I did not say to you last week in rushing as we got to this point was that generally, theologically, the concept of the paraclete, or as it's translated, advocate here. Again, John says, I've written unto you so that you don't sin, and you don't think lightly about sin, but if any believer does sin. And that but if is a very important thing to remember because it'll be true in all of our lives. He's already said in the first chapter, there isn't any man in whom there's no sin. And to say there's no sin in us would make him a liar to begin with. So a good translation would be, we're not to think lightly of sin, but when we do sin, we have an advocate. We have one who is called along beside to help us. And the interesting thing is that theologically, the advocate is the opposite of the accuser. Now, to think about this in terms of a legal situation, just like in any court of law, you have a prosecuting attorney. Someone translated it one time as a persecuting attorney, and I think sometimes prosecuting attorneys are persecuting attorneys too. But you have a prosecuting attorney, and you have a defense attorney, an advocate. And these two are, as it were, in balance. We know who the accuser is, don't we? The accuser of the brethren is Satan. In fact, his name The name Satan actually is translated accuser, just like devil is translated adversary. Accuser. Satan is accuser. So he is the accuser of the brethren. And when a believer sins, what happens? Immediately, the enemy begins accusing him, bringing condemnation and guilt, and even coming before the court of heaven and saying, look at that person, that's supposed to be a Christian, look what he or she did. But at that point, Jesus, who is the advocate, does what? He points to the atonement. That's the next word. Notice. Because he is the atonement for us. And again, this is in the latter portion of that verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he is not only for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. Now, here's why it's important what you believe about the atoning sacrifice. Let's take somebody that doesn't mind being called out. Let's take Nick. He's got broad shoulders. Let's take Nick as a Christian today. In the course of Nick's experience as a Christian today, Nick sinned in word, thought, or deed. Immediately in the process of that sin, two things happened. I didn't choose you because I think you're a likely candidate to have fulfilled that today, Nick. Two things immediately happen. The enemy, Satan, both accuses Nick, comes in with condemnation and guilt, and begins making Nick feel very unhappy about his Christian life. And the reason the enemy brings condemnation is he hopes he'll get Nick so discouraged that Nick will just say, forget it, and go back into the world. That's the reason condemnation is used. But the enemy is also sending one of his emissaries before the throne of heaven and saying, you claim that's a Christian? Well, that's one of yours, all right. Look what he just did. Now, what can the advocate do under that condition? Can the advocate say, oh, no, he didn't. He didn't. He didn't do it. Of course not. Not when the advocate is Jesus Christ. He knows that Nick did exactly what is said. And Satan is saying exactly the truthful thing. John, I think we have a problem with that door not being locked out there, apparently. I don't know who didn't take care of that tonight, but let's do it right now. He does not deny the sin at all, but he what? Points to the atonement. What is the atonement? It is the sacrifice that is already paid for that sin. Not will pay for it. It's not a matter of rushing in and saying, well, I'll tell you what, I'll come up with the payment for what Nick did today. But Jesus is the perfect advocate because he points back to the sacrifice that once for all and eternally settled this issue. And it will never again be raised. And that's why what you believe about the propitiation is so important. And we looked at that at great length. Now we move on to the true knowledge of God in verses 3 through 6. How is it pointed up? Let me read the verses together with you. I'm reading from the New American Standard. From the New International Version. We know that we have come to know him. I think King James says, herein we know. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. For the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in that one. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. It's interesting that in this particular era of the Greek world had come through two basic, I'm talking about the classical Greek world, they had come through two basic concepts of knowledge of God. The first concept, which was based in the original Greek thinking, and you find this in the writings of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and so forth, they were convinced that they could arrive at God by sheer process of intellectual reasoning, not by moral effects or anything else, just by sheer intellectual reasoning. And of course, the Greeks were tremendous at that whole business of intellectualizing and philosophizing and so forth. But then, in the latter Greek experience, and this was the Greek experience that was present at the New Testament era, They sought to find God through emotional, very heavy emotional experience. And those emotional levels of experience of knowing God at this time were called the mystery religions. Now, if you've read anything about the ancient world, you've heard the phrase the mystery religions. And this was, of course, they used cunning lighting and sensuous music and perfume and incense and so forth. And eventually, there would be literal, we know them to be literal demonic states in which there would be an emotional contact made. And the person would cry out, "I am thou, and thou art I." And that was the union that they had in this highly emotional experience, which was a part of the Greek mystery religions at this point. And they had great temples built to these, and the oracles. If you've read, for example, any of Shakespeare, you'll find constant reference to the oracles of Daphne, for example. And the oracles of Daphne, where they would go in these great emotional and very sensual religious experiences. And of course, immorality was often connected with this in the classical Greek way. But the biblical way that we know God by revelation, that God reveals himself to us, first through a written word, and then through his Son, the living word, and that we come to know him both by the acceptance by faith of that, not anti-intellectual at all, because it is based on knowing from the word what God has revealed, but that by faith we do experientially become involved so that we do know him in an experiential way. What a contrast to the heavy, seductive emotionalism of this, and yet very strong emotional involvement. And the Christian experience is marked by this. The Christian experience is not head knowledge. It is not even consent. It involves three specific levels, and let me give these levels to you very quickly. Let me see if we can do them on the same page here without running out of page. Let's document it this way. Can you see if I'm writing down that low? First, we know him in the sense of cognition. Cognition, that's the same word that we get recognition from. Cognition is to know in terms of revelation. God has revealed himself. We can know that. We can study his word. He has sent the Son into the world. The Son has revealed the Father. Jesus constantly said, "You see me, you've seen the Father. You see the works I do, they're the works of the Father. You glorify me, you glorify the Father. You reject me, you reject the Father." There is a definite cognition process involved in becoming a believer. But that isn't enough. The devils know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That doesn't save them. They know he died for the sins of the world. So that in the Christian experience, the cognition level is first. John says, we know him. We have come to know him. But then John says, we are in him. If a man says he is in him. All right? What is the phrase "in him" speaking of? That is speaking of communion. So that there is a vital relationship. There is a sense of, when I become a believer, it is, yes, first of all, it's an intellectual process. I study the Word of God. I'm convicted of my sins. The Holy Spirit is at work, and it reveals that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I study the Scriptures, and I say, yes, I see that he died for my sins, and I believe him. I exercise faith in him. But then a second thing happens. When I receive him as my Lord and Savior, there is a work called regeneration. And that means that I am literally, that the seed of Christ's life is put in me by the Holy Spirit. And I am thus in a relationship with him. just as a mother's body becomes the place in which the baby is formed. And there's a relationship between that mother's body. There's a communion. That mother's body begins feeding that embryo that's growing within her. And Mary's body became the body through which the Jesus could be formed. That happens in us. So that it's not just head, but something actually happens in our life. And the Christ life is born in us. And there is a relationship formed. And John says, I know him because I am in him. And if a man says he's in him and doesn't obey him, then that man is a liar. Because to be in him means there's a relationship. You take a couple that stand in front of a preacher to be married. Before the minister makes a very simple series of common declarations, they are two entirely different people according to the laws of the state. This is Mary Jones and this is Tom Smith, and they are totally separate. Their estate is separate, their welfare is separate, their responsibility is separate. But by a process of marriage, they become one. And in the laws of God and the state, they're no longer separate. Whatever each has, it belongs to the other. And their responsibilities become one now. They are one person. It is now Mr. and Mrs. Tim Smith. They are no longer two, but they are one. And that's exactly what happens when I am truly born again. So it is not only cognition, but it is communion. But John says it is something else. I abide in him. What is that? That's constancy. So John says it isn't just a matter of I become cognitive of Christ, I come to know him, but I am born into a relationship with him. And Jesus Christ becomes as real to me as you are here today. And I can commune with him and talk with him and pray to him. And it's not some weird mystical thing, but I am born into the family and his life is within me and there's communion. But John says in addition to that, there's a constancy, and the abiding in Christ is the summit of the Christian life. That's the word perseverance. And abiding in Christ, or persevering in him, and I'm going to write the word persevering here, and I mean by persevering, continuing in him, holding to him, obeying him, that is the opposite of apostasy. Now, what apostasy is to turn away from that relationship and to go in an entirely different direction. Whereas to abide in Christ is to not only continue, but to grow in the intimacy and knowledge of him. You remember I told you that both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, to know became identified not only with knowledge of God, but it had to do with sexual intercourse in marriage, the same verb form. And of course, all of you have seen that as you've read the King James, for example, in the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bare a son and so forth. Why? Because this is describing intimacy. Growing intimacy. And that's why John says with confidence, listen, no man can say he knows Christ and is disobeying him. That's an impossibility. He's not trying to say to you, well, if you disobey, then you can't be a Christian. He's not saying that. He's saying a person who's continually disobeying is showing that he isn't a Christian. It isn't that his disobedience keeps him from being a Christian. It's that you could not be in intimacy with Christ and consistently be walking away from that experience. Just like trying to get to San Francisco by going west. Now you can go west, you can start right now and go west until you're blue in the face. You can go 24,000, 25,000 miles around the world the first time and 24,000, 25,000 miles around the second time, and you can go until you're dead going around this world going west. You're never going to get to San Francisco because San Francisco happens to be north. And the simple truth is that a man cannot be in intimacy knowing Jesus Christ and at the same time be in apostasy. They are two different nations. They are two different directions. This is not a negative thing. It's, can I use this word? John saying, this is the way you discern. In fact, what is his whole purpose here? He's saying, here's how you know. Again, let's read it. We know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. What's the evidence that you're a Christian?
Well, mommy said I'm a Christian. Mommy said I went to the altar when I was six. Big deal. Whoopee.
How do you know you're a Christian? Well, there's a relationship. Well, it's like a man saying, well, you know, saying, I've told this story so many times, it's getting to be old hat here. You know, I have to watch after being 11 years in the same church. Some of these stories you know as well as I do at this point. But I, you know, I still think it's one of the best illustrations. A man who had been married 13 years and was being counseled because his wife had got him into a counseling situation and she wanted into marriage because he was not expressing his love for her in any way. And he told the counselor, I told her 13 years ago I loved her and I haven't changed my mind. You know, and you think of that and you say, boy, how ridiculous that is. How ridiculous. Because intimacy demands constancy. You can't say any more than you can say, boy, I had a wonderful meal 7 years ago. Yeah. That's an impossibility. Or say, in a marital situation, we had sexual intercourse 7 years ago. Are you intimate now demands a now explanation, doesn't it? Abiding in him. We know we're in him, he says, because we keep his commands. It's a daily thing. And the man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. And if anyone does obey his word, God's love is truly made complete in him, and this is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. That's the abiding, that's the constancy in him. Now let's move on to the next understanding that John gives us in verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Now listen, think with me a moment. Here is John talking about sin and salvation. Here is John saying, I'm talking about the empirical evidence. And we're getting this heavy theological trip. Let me tell you what it is to be a believer, he says. Not only that you've come to a cognitive level of knowing him, but that you're abiding in him. And there's constancy in your experience. And if a man says he's in Christ and isn't obeying his commands, he's a liar. And now he's going to come to the empirical evidence. What do you think it will be? He won't lust. He won't commit adultery. What's the command he's going to... What is he really setting us up for here? You know, a lot of people read the Bible as though it's divided in these little incidental things, you know, a little bit of this, and they grab. That's the way they teach their theology. A lot of people teach theology like an explosion in a concordance factory. If you know what a concordance is, where it's got all the verses, and their theologists can you pick a little bit of this verse, a little bit of that verse, and it's all kind of smashed together. No. John started this letter with something in mind, right? Bet your life he had something in mind. And everything he's said up to now about abiding in Christ and recognizing that sin is a problem and not living carelessly about sin and abiding in Christ and having knowledge of Christ, all of that's leading to a point. What is the empirical point? What is the command he's talking about that if you're really a believer, you're going to abide in Christ? It's the command that Jesus gave as a single command. Someone turn to John chapter 13. Let's look at it. John 13, verse 34. What is the commandment Jesus gave that John in this passage says, it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment, and I'm going to give it to you again in the way he gave it to you? What is that passage? John 13, 34. Whoever has it, just read it out loud, please. Okay, read it.
A new command I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another.
Here is the center. Not to negate other things. In fact, when Jesus said, this is a new commandment I give to you, the interesting thing is it embraces an old commandment. Let's look at Leviticus 19:8. Somebody have an Old Testament as well as a New Testament? Look at Leviticus 19:8 and read it for us as soon as you find it. From Leviticus 19:8, you're going to discover that the new commandment Jesus gives in John 13 isn't really all that new in one sense of the word. Someone have Leviticus 19:8.
And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has...
It's 19:18. I'm sorry, Nick. Back to last week's problem. 19:18.
You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the son or your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
All right. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. Jesus puts it in a different framework and says, this is the commandment that I'm giving unto you. This is the new commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's like the same song that's played by a different master that you've heard, those of you who know anything about the ramifications of classical music know that distinctly the handling of the same song, the interpretation of the same song by a different master makes an entirely different thing. It's like same kinds of food cooked by different chefs has an entirely different flavor. And Jesus is bringing the gospel into a very specific ramification. Now, I want you to hear me well in the next couple words, because John is telling us that there is an empirical evidence. Empirical means provable, visible. There is an empirical evidence to the Christian experience. There is an empirical evidence that we're abiding in Christ. There is an empirical evidence that we are indeed in constancy, holding to Him and obeying His commands. And John puts that empirical evidence in these words, that we are walking in this word that the Lord gave. In fact, to be specific, John says here again, if any man, whoever loves his brother is in light, there's no darkness in him. But if a man doesn't love his brother, he is in darkness. By the way, I want you to look at something I've already said to you. To John, truth was something you do, not something you know. And I think that's something that needs to be said over and over and over again. If it doesn't come out your fingertips, it isn't worth much. And the unfortunate thing about so many in the Christian world today is stocking up knowledge, coming to know, but not understanding that truth is in its ultimate sense something that we do. And the process by which light overcomes darkness is as believers grasp and walk out truth. And of course, here is the truth. It's the place of the love of the brother in Jesus Christ. There's a kind of Christian attitude which enthusiastically preaches love to the heathen. It enthusiastically preaches love to those that are across the sea. But it has never come to understand or comprehend love as it applies to people that are beside you who are different from you. The awful tragedy of the evangelical church in the last 100 years is that we've spent millions of dollars to reach the black man in Africa. And we've literally closed the doors of our church either directly or by insinuation and making it uncomfortable for the black man across the street to be involved in our church. There's a romance of salt water, and we throw the pictures, the missionary slides on the screen, and we see the people who are dressed or undressed across there. We say, isn't that wonderful? Look at all those people worshiping in that mission compound. And if anybody were to come into our church not dressed properly, we'd make very sure they were uncomfortable if they were allowed to come in to begin with. And in most instances, they wouldn't be allowed to come in to begin with. There is a kind of Christian attitude which has wonderful, wonderful time fellowshipping with people 3,000 miles away. And it's very present in the modern Christian television movement. Something wonderful about being friends with those people who come into our television sets. You know, they're lovely. They don't have VO. They look fine. They've just come out of their dressing room or whatever else. And we're very much in touch with them. But there's something about the nitty-gritty of being involved with people with problems. People that are different from us. That is a different kind of thing. And then you move it even deep on a deeper level. Even among our brothers that we can accept. It's an interesting thing. I have spoken in church growth conferences, have been involved in church growth conferences, all of it. I can tell you very, very clearly how to build a big church. By the way, in case some of you wonder, I am committed not to build that kind of church. And you need another person here for that philosophy. I'll tell you how to build it. It's all found in one word. The only way you will build a super church is to build a homogeneous church. I think homogeneous is a good word for that. Now, what is a homogeneous church? A church where everyone is alike. And whether it's in a lower echelon or it's a middle class echelon, whether it's all around this certain doctrinal sameness or this certain lifestyle or whatever else, but the more homogeneous the church is, the more it can grow. You never build large churches on a heterogeneous basis, which means churches made up of different kinds of people. They do not grow in any great proportion. They grow this way, but they don't grow this way. Because heterogeneous churches require people to be at work with themselves, growing and learning and responding, and that is the Christian command. That's why I've said it before, and Ray Osa is here, who's working with Spanish people in our church, and I'll make very clear to you. I have no trouble saying to some of the Hispanic-oriented churches in this city, I am opposed to dividing the Church of Jesus Christ into Russian churches and Spanish churches and Jewish synagogue churches and black churches and white churches and middle-class churches and higher echelon churches. That is exactly against the genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what the New Testament church never was. But when it comes right down to it, my friends, that's what you would like. That's what every one of you would like. That's what I would like. I would love to have a church of everybody like me. I'd have a whole lot less heartaches than I've had in 10 years if the church was made up of everyone like me. And you would be much more comfortable if everybody liked your kind of music. Now, I was just looking over this crowd a few moments ago and thinking about the varieties just in reference to music. Everyone from the Middle Ages, John Jost, all the way on up to probably rock, which some of you younger people probably enjoy, and some of the Christian, so-called Christian rock groups and so forth. And everything in between, from evangelical hymns, to choruses, everything from Randy Sager's whatever it is they do to some of the others. Now, you can well see that if you take one mood and follow that mood through, it becomes very easy for everyone to attach to that, and then people just make their decision that they don't like that. They know that that's where it's going to be, so they go somewhere else. Now, the reason you like that is because you don't have to change. The reason it's so comfortable for us and we feel so good about it is because everyone has the same attitude we do. That's why denominational bases are very strong ways to build churches. Because you know, here's the bylaws, here's what it says. We always do it this way, and we never do it that way, and it's always to respond this way. But that's why they are also, those kinds of bases do not produce depth in Christian growth and love and relationship. So it's not just the problem of the romance of salt water that I mentioned, but it's the problem of learning to love brethren who are different from us. And that's why God puts us into this very frame of work, in this very situation. And what does it mean to love a brother? When John says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. When John says that, what does he mean by hate? Because most of us are very, very, very quick to say, I don't hate anyone. The word is astorgēs. Astorgēs is the word for family love, consistent love. Astorgēs means you do not have, you are indifferent to. You are indifferent to the needs of, the concern for that brother. If a man says he loves God and is indifferent to his brother, indifferent to him, he is a liar. Most of us, many of us at least, regard our brothers negligibly, some with contempt, sometimes as a nuisance, sometimes even as an enemy. And I want you to notice the place that John puts us in this area. The darkness and light battle in the Christian life. The darkness and light battle is most expressed on this issue. Not on pornography. Not on excessive or intemperance in food or drink. Jesus, in his divine wisdom for the church, and John, who is the reflection of that, and who's standing at the end of the era. Remember, this epistle is written to a second generation church, and that's their problem. They've lost the warm heat of personal experience, and they've got into the intellectualization. They're Christians by second and third generation. Well, bless God, we've always been Christians. Mom and Dad were Christians. We were raised in the church. That's the kind of people this is written to. And John says, the key thing, the real mark between light and darkness, is that manifestation of the manner in which you handle this issue of love for your brethren. Incredible issue. In 1 John 2, 12 through 14, then he writes a little poem, and he speaks of the gift of forgiveness, which is ours through Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the gift of increasing knowledge and the gift of victorious strength. But he's saying something else here, too. He's speaking about the expression of the Christian life in every age. I'd like someone to stand and read that. Verses 12 through, let's see, if you read 12 through 16, that should get it, or 12 through 14 should get it, all right? Somebody got it real quick, good voice, stand up and read it for us, please. All right, sound off.
12 through 14, it says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him, who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
All right. I think many of us pass by this section too quickly and miss some very significant points. We have three stages here. Children, young men, and fathers. Stages. We deal with three remarkable descriptions of where the Christian life often breaks down. I want you to look at it with me very quickly as we look at these three levels. First, what is the thing that children, gospel-wise, now we're not talking about children in the flesh, but what is the thing children are known for according to this passage? What does this say? No. That your sins are forgiven. All right. So the children level, the emphasis on the children's level is their sins are forgiven. Okay. Now, in the young men's level, what is the thing that's particularly noted to them? But in the first, okay, in the first one, okay, a notable act, let's put it that way, a notable deed, you have a victory in your experience, a victory over evil, okay? So let's put it as notable victory. In this case, over evil, as it's mentioned, okay? In the father level, what is the specific frame of reference that is mentioned here? Okay, the concept in the father level then is knowledge. You have come to know God better. Okay, let's look at it from one other frame of reference. In the children's level, he is writing or expressing to us dependence. Children are dependent. So he's talking about a level of dependence by the use of that word. In the young men's level, he is talking about activity. As we think of that characteristic of that age group. In the father's level, we have maturity. I would like to use, I think, the word settledness in this frame of reference. Now, I don't believe for one moment John is just here talking to us about age levels. In other words, he's saying, like, you know, we don't have children in this service, but we have some young men here, and we have some fathers in this session. I don't think he's talking about three levels. He's talking about three levels of the Christian growth, not three levels just expressed in terms of three carnal or fleshly levels that are known. Now let's read the latter portion of it. I've written to you children because you've known the Father, to you fathers because you've known him from whom from is the beginning, and young men because you are strong. Here again we get activity, maturity, and dependency. And it's interesting because the three basic levels of growth are mentioned, or processes of growing, are mentioned in this area. First of all, reaching higher levels of knowledge. Secondly, accepting more responsibility. And thirdly, okay, let's put this, reaching higher levels of knowledge, accepting greater responsibility, and thirdly, coming into the area of greater intimacy or personal intimacy and more significant. I'll put it this way: personal intimacy and more significant responsibility. Having put that there, let's just take a moment to look at it. The level that God wants us to be at, this level, Father's level, who know God better, who are mature and thus are able to take significant responsibilities, not just activity levels. For example, take these three, higher levels of knowledge, accepting responsibility, and more significant responsibility. Accepting responsibility is the level of course, being able to teach in Sunday school, being an usher, being doing something. These young men are active. They're achieving victory. Okay, they're reflective of the Christian who's moved beyond the do something for me stage. They've moved beyond the stage of my sins are forgiven, whoopee, I'm a Christian, isn't it wonderful? They've moved from the dependency stage of someone must always do something for them. That's one whole level of Christians. You can look right across here and see people, and surely, and I almost hate to have this word children here, because many of you understand there are people at this stage who have been in the church for 30 or 40 years. But they are dependent Christians. And the level of their testimony will still be the same thing. I hear people sometimes stand up and testify, not much because we don't do a lot of testifying now, but I've certainly heard a lot in my life. People stand up and testify who've been in the Christian 30 or 40 years, who've been in the church 30 or 40 years, and their testimony is, I thank God I'm saved. You know, I thank God. And I realize there's a point in which that continues to be precious to us. Because being saved is a wonderful thing if you've been saved 50 years or 5 minutes. But you recognize that there are people who continue to live here. Now, these people are capable of reaching knowledge levels, and they might even be, some of them might even be excited about teaching to some degree, sitting and learning. But they have not gone to this level. This is the level, of course, of activity and victory. And this is the level of doing things. And that's an important achievement. When we become responsible. But that is not the ultimate. For the ultimate is when in maturity we can become teachers ourselves. Where instead of just being active, we can assume leadership, responsibility. I remember saying here in this church some time ago, God's ultimate intention for every man. And I'm convinced, I'm as convinced as this as I am of anything in my life. God's intention for every man is that he at least totally fulfill the characteristics of an elder. If he's never confirmed as an elder, the purpose of God for every believer would be that that kind of maturity of knowing God, that kind of independence, of ability to teach truths, to stand, whose life is circumspect and ordered, and so forth. So God's purpose and will would be to bring us in each instances to a settledness and a maturity that is beyond just doing things, but it's being able to be entrusted with the most significant things. So that there's even a level in which what we do changes, even what our activity level changes, by our being more and more responsible in our growth and maturity. Yes.
Why he repeats this over again?
Well, in the repetition, if you'll notice, there's a very subtle and yet difference. I think, first of all, it is like a poem, and I notice that most of the translations put it in kind of it's written in what we would almost a Hebraic parallelism. If you study, for example, the Psalms, you'll see that this is something done all the time in the Psalms, where the same truth is brought back from a different perspective. But I think that in the second perspective, too, he's moving even deeper into the understanding of strength and growth and maturity as being something that comes a level at a time in the Christian life. But again, don't get stuck on the concept that we're talking about young men and children and fathers, but understand that we have a reflection here in terms of what God would have for each of us as individuals. And then one more comment before we dismiss tonight. From the 15th verse, and this is a good place to, I think, bring this evening's discussion to an end. Because again, don't divide these two verses, friends. This is one letter pouring out of his heart. A letter that says, you're in danger. Because the things of God tend to become commonplace when you reach second and third generation. Sin can become something you think lightly about, or you dismiss as not being in your life at all, and as though it's not even applicable to you. And that's just not true, John says. It's an issue we're all dealing with. And the believer is one who understands about this abiding in Christ, and that abiding in Christ will be most, it's not that it's the only thing. If anybody walks out of this building saying, I said love for your brethren is the only thing. No, my sir, friend, it is not. There are many commandments of God. And they have to do with morality and integrity. But what John understands is that the clearest test will be this brother issue. And the most insidious attack of the enemy. And so he makes that commandment that he has received of the Lord to be the most issue, the most important. But then he moves on. And again, don't think of it in terms of verse. He says to these people, don't love the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has done comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. The word here in the original for world is cosmos. That's the world apart from God. I do think you need to know that cosmos is really a word in the Greek that means an ordered system. And that ordered system, which includes Satan and all the hierarchies that are in control. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, don't you understand that it's principle? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm not taking on another man. But as a believer, I'm coming against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present world and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's been an amazing day. Some of you read last evening in the Chronicle and in the Examiner, and now today it's been in the Peninsula Times, it's been on KGO, it's been on all the news talk programs today. In fact, it's almost ad infinitum. Something that we've been hearing about in our youth groups now for 2 or 3 years, and that is that there are subliminal secondary messages on rock music. And that when most rock songs are played backwards, many of them at least, there are specific satanic messages on these songs. The interesting thing is, though, that's been talked about for some time. Now it's not coming from Christian preachers or evangelical circles, but it's coming through parapsychologists. And the one man who spoke this morning in KGO for some time, I had listened to it, just had to pull the car aside and listen. I was so fascinated what he was saying. Is a neurosurgeon in Sacramento, a very high neurosurgeon. I don't know that he's a believer. He didn't say, I wouldn't say he wasn't, but he wasn't coming from a believer's perspective. But what he was saying was this: the brain is set up in such a way that if you hear the same message 3 or 4 times and you are not checking that message, you're not coming against that message, then it automatically transfers to a section of the brain that is reserved for truth, that is reserved for fact. So that the awful truth of these subliminal messages is that going unchecked through our brain, they begin to become a part of the system in which we begin operating. And of course, the subliminal message, they played 2 or 3 of them today on KGO radio, which was also on another, when I came home, my son was listening to another station, KMEL, I think it is, one of the rock stations he listens to. And I was very interested in on that station. They played 2 or 3 of the songs backwards, very clear what was being said on the reverse as the tapes were in backwards, having to do with love Satan or worship Satan. The words were not garbled at all. It could be heard by anyone. And those were, again, the reverse part of this system. Now, if you and I don't understand that we are in a cosmos, we are in an ordered system. That's what the actual Greek word, in fact, the word cosmos is used in other places in the Scripture just to talk about orderliness. We are in an ordered system that is under the power of principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this present world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy that we're coming against. But he makes it very, very, what shall I say? He makes it very down to earth. He says, let me tell you where you meet them. You meet this cosmos in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the empty pride of life. That's where you come against that system on a daily basis. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And he says, when you break this whole thing down, this world that is apart from God, this orderly world system apart from God, is constantly roaring at the Christian in these 3 directions. And this is how you recognize it. This is how you understand what this system is like. It has to do with the eyes, it has to do with the flesh, and it has to do with the emptiness of pride. And we need to come right back to this very portion in our next session. But now let's summarize something. I mean, let's look at it again, in total. He is saying a very positive thing about knowing Christ. There is an absolute ability to know Christ. Not only to know Him, but to throw up transparency over your life and know that you are knowing Him. And he says you know that you're knowing Him because there's communion, there's abiding in Him, and there's obeying His commands. And John is the one, I mean, John is just, now you can do what you want with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but I'm going to tell you, because you're going to hear it again from other verses, John says there is one evidence that I am so confident in that he says, I'm going to say it this way, if a man loves his brethren, he is born of God. And if a man hates his brethren, I don't care what he says about loving God, he's a liar. Now that's how plain John is. Now, John was living in an immoral world, far worse than ours. He was living in a world of satanic and occult worship. He was living in a world of the mystery cults of the Greeks, which I've just mentioned. He was living in Ephesus, in the middle of that garbled stuff. I mean, Ephesus was where the Temple of Diana was, the multi-breasted goddess that supposedly had fallen from the sky, black, horrendous, horrible-looking thing, if you've ever seen any pictures of her. And yet it was the most worshipped, the goddess Diana was the most worshipped of all of the Middle East, and he was living in a city just filled. In fact, it was the whole city economy was based on this garbage. But with all of that in mind, what does he say? If I had to take it, John says, look, I'm about ready to die. I'm an old, mellow man. They've tried to do everything to me, from boiling me in oil to putting me on crosses, and they haven't been able to kill me yet, and I'm probably going to die a ripe old age because that's the way the Lord's willed it. I've lived a long time. I've seen a lot of extremes. I've seen a lot of revivals come. I've heard a lot of preachers preach against a lot of things, but I'm going to boil it down to you with one experience. When you come right down to it, it's impossible to be in real love for the brethren without having been born of God. And when you come right down to it, it's impossible to be living in Jesus Christ and not love the brethren. Now that becomes a pretty empirical stand. The world's very real, he says. It's a well-ordered system that's coming against us. But as long as you've kept that abiding in Him and in His body, which is the church, and you keep that straight, then God will help you in your battle in the rest of the area. But that's the area the enemy will most often bring defeat in the believer's life and experience. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for tonight and these words. And thank You for dear John, how many times we are brought to these words in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They become, Father, there's no passage of Your Scripture that's more practical for us than these words. We need them tonight. We always need them. And we respond to them in our heart and spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and that's it. See you later.